If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, where we've been. And this morning we'll continue to read as we've been reading from the beginning of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, through the commandment that we'll look at specifically this morning, which is found in verse 13. I'll start in verse 1, though. And before I do that, let me pray for us. Lord God, we confessed together earlier that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we need this. We need to hear from your word. But Lord, we know that it's not your word detached from you. It's your very self speaking to us, your very spirit working in our hearts as we look at your word together. And I pray this morning as we look at this commandment, this very brief, short commandment on the surface, but one that has massive implications for how we live and how we treat each other. I pray that you would help us to know you more, to learn how we ought to live and respond, and help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to turn to Jesus Christ, who's the only one who offers life. And it's by your grace in your name, Lord, that we pray this. Amen. We'll start in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. Friends, this is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then finally, this commandment that we will look at this morning, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. The Hebrew of this commandment that we're going to look at is two words. Two words. Lo tirtzak. It's the simplest sort of commandment you could possibly have in some sense, and at the same time, as we're going to see this morning, there are deep implications for this simple two-word commandment in terms of how we view God, how we view ourselves, and how we relate to each other as human beings. We see this from the way that the Bible outlines this commandment throughout Scripture, comes back and applies this commandment, and we see this from the way that from the beginning in church history, the church has always applied this commandment to numerous different aspects of our lives as believers. This is a call, as with all of the commandments, to see the ways that each of us has fallen short. And perhaps this is the one that we look at. Last week we looked at a commandment where we said, okay, maybe I fulfilled that in childhood, but we said no. Honor your father and mother is not just to children honoring their parents, but it's actually to all of us to honor our parents throughout their lives. And this week, we may look at the commandment and say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm all right. But as you know, if you've been following with me throughout, part of what I'm going to try and convince you of, or better, to show you this morning, is that you are a murderer. That each of you, each of us, myself included, have transgressed this commandment. I want to look at the commandment in three different ways. Three different ways. The first thing I want to look at is how the commandment is rooted in the creation of human beings in the image of God. It's got deep roots in how God has created us and who he is and the kind of God that he's chosen to be. The second thing that I want to look at is the substance of the commandment. What is the commandment telling us to do and not to do? And then finally, I want to look at the aim of the commandment. What does the commandment lead us to see? How does the commandment lead us to live our lives? So first, let's look together at the root of this commandment. And friends, I want us to see that the root of this commandment, we see it in both a reality about man and a reality about God. Both a reality about man and a reality about God. The reality about man is primarily the fact that we are made in the image of God. And we see this from the very first chapter of the Bible. The Bible gives this priority. It says that God created man and woman, male and female. He created them in his own image. Now, there has been countless ink spilt over what that means, what that means that we are created in the image of God, but what everyone agrees on is the fact that this is, there's a particularity to God's creation of mankind, that he has set them apart in a different way than the other creatures. That God has chosen to stamp his image on us, and this means every single human being without exception. That despite the fact that we have rebelled, despite the fact that we have at times distorted the image of God in us by going away from how God has called us to live, we are still all, as human beings, made in God's image, without exception. We see this pop up again in Genesis chapter 9. You remember the story of Noah. Noah went on the ark, and what kind of happens is people have wandered so far that God sends this worldwide flood, and it's kind of a, in the Genesis narrative, it's kind of a decreation. You see creation in some senses being undone, and then while Noah comes out of the ark, God once again, he repeats the same promises and commands that he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. It's the same exact language. And then he says that man must honor his fellow man because they are made in his image. These are the words in verses 5 through 7 of Genesis chapter 9. It says, from his fellow man, this is God speaking, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. When God tells us why human life is so valuable and why it's such a serious thing that human life would be taken, he refers back to this reality that we are made in his image. It not only is rooted, this commandment, in a reality about man, though, it's also rooted in a reality about God. God, throughout the Bible, is described as the living one. In contrast to dead idols, God is the one who lives. He's supremely brought about life. There is no life without him. He is life in itself. He is the I am, as we saw just a few weeks ago when we looked at the command to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, how God says, my name is attached to this reality that existence itself is found in me, that none of my creatures have any existence without me. And then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, the chapter opens by saying this, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So the Bible begins with the reality of life coming into existence from the eternally existing God, and then it ends with the aim of everything, which is life. So God, who is life in himself, cares about the life of those who are made in his image. That is where the command is rooted, my friends. You shall not murder is only true because we serve a God who is supremely living, has given us the gift of life, and has made us set us apart to be made in his image. Our culture has denied both of these realities. When it comes to God, one commentator says this: where humanity has overthrown God, humans are left without dignity and significance. After all, without God, we are only animals. Perhaps top dogs on the evolutionary ladder, but animals nonetheless. We see more and more of this in philosophy. We've been seeing this for decades, centuries even. As we begin to deny the existence of God, there is no moral justification for setting humans apart from other creatures, other than our own self-interest. If we declare, as philosophers have within the last century or two, that God is dead, well, the natural conclusion, and the most consistent philosophers in that tradition have continued to say, that means the only way that we can conceive of morals is through those who have the most power applying their morals, or a radical subjectivism, which basically says that I'm the only one who can decide what's right or wrong for myself. No one else can tell me. And that, friends, is just, it's unworkable as we actually get out into the world. The very command this morning, you shall not murder, is something that if there's any command that all cultures agree on at some level, this is it. But you can't say that if you don't believe that there is an authority outside of yourself. And philosophers have noticed this. We've denied the reality about God, and therefore we function as if, again, as one commentator says, the unfit, the weak, the dying are therefore expendable in the survival of the species. Why would it matter if those who are powerful oppress the weak or take life from the weak, if there is no God who has given us life and set apart human life as something special? In our culture, we often stake the important decisions about life and death because we don't believe in God, and we've got to come up with some other way to think about it. We stake those important decisions on things like convenience or pain, whether or not someone's navigating pain or a life that's got satisfaction. Friends, God is the one who gives and takes away life. This is what the Bible proclaims over and over and over. God proclaims life to be not a good that's contingent on pain or inconvenience, but a good that is one that comes from him, unqualified. The living God has made life worthy of living. Our culture is a culture of death, as many people have termed it. And you can see it. I mean, you can see it all around us in our desensitization to acts of violence. Think about the movies that we watch. Think about the video games that we play. Think about the news reports that we get put before us over and over and over. The desensitization to yet more shootings over and over and over. Think about the way that we glorify weapons in war, as if they're goods in themselves. Our culture is desensitized to dehumanizing people. Friends, this commandment teaches us that we cannot join in that desensitization. We must resist that. And it's all around us. And friends, it teaches us that we must not dehumanize each other. Now, our culture has not only thrown out this reality about God, but it's also thrown out this reality about man. And here's where we're going to get a little specific, and here's where I'm going to step on some toes. So here we go. In the 20th century, first, something I imagine we can all agree on. In the 20th century, we saw the evil of the eugenics movement. As more genetic science came to be known, as professionals and researchers figured more and more out about our genes, we saw various ways in which people tried to apply this for the quote-unquote betterment of humans. That we might be able to weed out some of the DNA that is wrong for the human race, or pulls us back, or holds us down. We saw this worked out in the most infamous example in Nazi Germany, where one race was elevated above others, and others were called to, or other races were wiped out, or they sought to wipe out other races in various ways. It's universally condemned today, but this was a slide that happened over the course of just a few decades. One writer, G.K. Chesterton, in the 1920s, commented, "Most eugenicists are euphemists." Listen to this carefully, and if you've ever read Chesterton, you know it can be hard to follow him, but listen to this. "I mean merely that short words startle them, while long words soothe them, and they are utterly incapable of translating one into the other. Say to them, the citizen should make sure that the burden of longevity in the previous generations does not become disproportionate and intolerable, especially to the females. Say this to them, and they begin to sway slightly to and fro." And he's kind of describing someone who's thoughtfully thinking through something. And then he says, "Say to them, murder your mother, and they sit up quite suddenly." Chesterton's point is that both of those statements are saying the same thing. One is clouded by all sorts of jargon and language. And we see the same thing today. I want to touch first on the way that racism is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Friends, racism is murder, in the sense that it is a denial of the image of God in human beings. It is a denial of what we just looked at, that every single human being, without exception, is created in God's image. And when we devalue the image of God in another human being or in another group of people, then we have violated this commandment. In our own nation's history, in the lifetimes of a number of us here, our nation has had policies, public policies, segregation, earlier on Jim Crow, earlier on slavery, that have systematically denied the full humanity of certain groups of people. That is a clear violation of this commandment, of the Sixth Commandment. And friends, my questions to challenge us this morning is do you, as you go about day to day, do we harbor thoughts toward those who are different than us that are hateful? Even if we would never express them, do we harbor thoughts toward any group that's different than us or hateful? Do we engage in joking or speech that denigrates other human beings? That is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. That is, friends, in a sense, murdering. It is a denial of the humanity, the image of God that God has given us. Do we value the lives of people who look like us more than the lives of others? When it comes to thinking about immigration, and we're going to talk about some things this morning where I'm not trying to there's a lot of questions about public policy that I'm not trying to answer this morning, okay? So public policy is complicated on many of these different things, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is to say, let's look at this commandment and let's think about how it causes us to think and react as Christians, okay? When it comes to immigration, do we care more about the life of someone in our own culture than the life of an immigrant or someone of a different race or social status? Are we seeking to enter into relationships, real trusting relationships where we learn from each other across lines that society has drawn, whether that's race or ethnicity or a variety of other categories? How do we think about some of the aspects of systematic or structural advantages that have played into racial disparities in our culture? Again, we don't have time to talk much about that this morning in detail, but these are questions we at least ought to ask and think about carefully, and then think about how the Sixth Commandment speaks to that in a way that helps us respond as believers. Okay? Abortion. Friends, there's almost universal recognition in the science community, in the bioethics community, that human life begins at the moment of fertilization. This is just a fact. This is not a disputed issue in science. Okay? The question has become, for those in this debate about abortion, the question has become, when does a human being become a person? Okay, so those who are in favor of abortion will say that at some point in the womb, a human being becomes a person, obtains a certain moral status, and obtains certain ability to be protected by human rights. Almost no one today denies that it is the taking of a human life. It's a matter of, is that human life protected by human rights? Okay? So those who advocate for abortion argue that there's some later phase within the womb that an unborn child begins to have human rights. Okay? My offering to you this morning from the Sixth Commandment is that is a category that, for one, cannot be upheld by science. Okay? Those who advocate for that position, the rhetoric says that science is in support of their position, and that Christians or those who are anti-abortion more generally, that they would not be on the side of science. But friends, the science is clear that human life exists from the time that an egg is fertilized. The science is not in dispute by anyone on either side. The proposition is there a category of human being? Is there a category of human bodies that do not deserve human rights? And the Bible makes no such category. Every argument I've heard for Christians supporting abortion, friends, it relies on this idea that the Bible does not say anything directly about abortion. But friends, it's the entire biblical view of human beings is that our body can't be separated from the rights that we have as image bearers of God. An unborn baby doesn't become a human being and then at some later status become an image bearer. There's no category for that in the Bible. Every human body is a body and soul made in God's image. And that is the reason that we honor each other's bodies. That is the reason that we're called to protect the lives of the vulnerable. What ought we to be thinking about or seeking in light of this? Friends, I submit to you a few different things. First of all, abortion is a trauma. There's a reason it's a trauma. It's because the rhetoric proclaims that it's morally neutral, and it's not. It is a traumatic experience. We ought to be a place where those who have had abortions aren't afraid to talk about it and to seek help. Are we a church who's caring for those who have had abortions? Are we a church that promotes, and this is an interesting one, that so often is decoupled from abortion, but are we a church that's promoting women's ability to function in the workplace and have families at the same time? Are we finding creative ways as employers to figure out ways for women to be able to pursue careers and have families? The 1950s way model of work makes that almost impossible, and it still prevails today. But can we, those of us who are in positions that are of influence in our different workplaces, can we find ways to help create an environment where women can have a family and work at the same time? That's an issue of justice. Because, friends, women's rights are important. We must not oppose abortion rights and then kind of put ourselves on the other side of women's rights. In the debate, we must not pit those things against each other. Both of these things are deeply important. How are we seeking to support women and families who choose not to have abortions? As a church, we support the Blue Ridge Women's Center. This is one organization in our city that seeks to support those who choose not to have an abortion in a variety of different ways. But friends, let's not just send money and then have nothing more to do with it. We ought to be in the lives of those struggling with this. Okay? There are a variety of other things we could talk about. There have been philosophical arguments for even newborn infants not having the rights of human beings, for those who age not having the rights of human beings, and the euphemistic rendering is euthanasia, which means good killing or mercy killing. The idea that we ought to be able to take the life of those who are aging. The way that we interact with people who have disabilities. I've already mentioned the promotion of weapons and war in our culture. What is our operating principle, friends? What is our operating principle? Is it primarily a political platform on either side? Is it primarily just trying to get our own will to be brought about? Or is it primarily the fact that we view human life in our culture as made in the image of God and inherently worthy of protecting and defending because of how God has created it? Those on the left and on the right need to hear this. The dignity of every man, woman, and child, body and soul, made in the image of God, and the living God, who's the only one who has authority over life and death, the only one. These ought to be our operating principles when it comes to these issues, no matter how we work them out exactly in public policy. Okay? Again, that's complicated. That's not something I'm going to preach on. But we must hear this word. The substance of the commandment, much more quickly, is the sin of taking human life. The Bible over and over and over talks about the seriousness of taking human life, intentionally or unintentionally. Okay, so you read through Numbers chapter 35, and you see both the intentional and unintentional taking of human life applied when Moses is talking about this commandment. Okay, it's not just about intentional killing of other people. It's unintentional killing as well. It's things that could have been prevented, but I was negligent or whatever other reason, and the loss of life resulted. Okay? The value of life is not contingent on just our intentions. We are commanded in this commandment to not do a variety of things. Maybe the most obvious is not to take revenge. It's easy not to kill your friends. It's not easy to honor the image of God in those who are your enemies, in those who are against you. The command is perhaps especially then about enemies. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Jesus isn't the first one who did this. In Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." What are some of the ways that we take human life? Well, friends, we can do it in action. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." When one takes a human life, what they're doing is they're acting in God's stead. They're usurping the authority that only God claims as the creator. Okay, so we can do it in action, but I think much more often we do it in our words. James chapter 3 says this. It talks about the tongue, and if you've read James chapter 3, he uses metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, a blazing fire, a venomous serpent, all these different things to talk about the danger of the tongue. And he says this. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? No, it cannot. If it's salt water, then it's salt water. And if we're cursing human beings, then friends, we are cursing God himself. We ought not to use language. We ought not to use speech that dehumanizes others, ever. We do it in our gestures. Scientists will tell us that nonverbal communication makes up most of communication. In how many ways do we, in our gestures, the way we look at people, the way when someone's driving by and they've just cut me off, I might give them a hand gesture, all these different things. These are dehumanizing. We think of them as just innocent reactions, but these are dehumanizing. I wouldn't just walk up to somebody and do that. This is taking the life away from each other. And our heart responses, it gets even more down to the core when Jesus talks in Matthew 5 in the passage that Kelly read, that we ought not to be angry with each other, and that even being angry is a violation of the sixth commandment. Earlier I told you, we're going to see this morning how in some sense we are all murderers. And when we read Jesus' words, we can't help but agree that each of us has been angry with our brother in our hearts. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder." We are envious of each other. All these different ways that our heart responds. We want something that we don't have. We're angry at another's success, and we foster that, and we let that grow, and we gossip, and we talk behind each other's backs. And friends, this is, according to what Jesus just told us, murder. It's not the same in terms of the consequences of actually taking somebody's life. The consequences, yes, are far worse than, but the sin is still equally damnable, according to our Lord. So how can we stop murdering each other? And friends, I don't have time to talk about even the ways that we're cavalier or careless. Moses makes a law about not building a parapet on your roof. Someone might fall off. That, in a sense, is violating this command, says Moses. If someone falls off of your roof, then you're accountable for his life. They had these roofs that needed parapets, and I suppose they hung out on the roof. I don't know, but an ox who you know has tried to gore somebody before, and you keep it alive for economic reasons, and it gores somebody, you're liable for that person's death because you knew that ox was supposed to someone or something that gored before. All these different ways that we are negligent. All these different ways. In friends, we could even talk about the importance of suicide prevention. the importance of not taking our own lives and helping those who are struggling with suicidal thoughts. We ought to come alongside them, defend them, walk with them. Okay, there are all these different ways that we, whether or not we actually take a life, that we commit this sin, that we violate this commandment. So what on earth are we to do? Well, the aim of the commandment is not simply don't murder. The aim of this commandment is that we would love. Love our neighbor as ourselves. That we as a people seeking to follow God, as a people that God calls to be a just and righteous community together, that we would pour ourselves out sacrificially in order to love our neighbors. 1 John tells us this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We shouldn't be like Cain." Remember Cain? Murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? John says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He harbored hate in his heart because of that. "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Friends, this commandment is not merely a commandment to stop doing things, but this commandment, friends, is one that we see supremely modeled in Jesus Christ, and we see it supremely modeled not only in the fact that he came and he loved sacrificially throughout his ministry, but in the fact that he came and he's the only one who could sit here and say that I have not committed the sin of murder, and yet he didn't stop there. He actually allowed himself to be murdered unjustly. He allowed himself to go to the cross to experience the consequences of murder for you and for me, who are murderers. And we see that in his words on the cross when he's hanging and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that's a prayer for you and for me as well. Because in our own murderous actions towards each other, we continually wander away from what Christ has called us to, and we see in his going to the cross the effects of those murderous actions. May he forgive us. And friends, he will forgive you. He did it for you. He suffered murderous, painful death for you. If you are here this morning and you are not trusting in the grace of God for you, in the one who went and was murdered by others for you, even though you have devalued and dishonored human beings throughout your life, and I have devalued and dishonored human beings throughout my life in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, friends, he sacrificed himself for you that you might be forgiven. Trust in him. Give your life to him. Even this morning, he offers you that in faith, to come to him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary." And I think many of us ought to be weary this morning as we've worked through this. "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. He will give you forgiveness, and he will give you life, because he is the God of life." Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard word this morning. This is a hard word because of the circumstances of our culture and the difficulty of applying this in our culture, but it's even a harder word because of the ways that it convicts us, that it does not let us off the hook, that it shows us a mirror and we see our ugliness and our sin. And yet, Lord, you have given yourself for us. You have given your life for us. Lord, help us to come to you in repentance and faith this morning. Help us to turn from the murdering ways that we have so often gone to, and I pray that you would help us to turn to you, the God of life, the God of love, and help us as a community to be a loving community. Help us to reach out to our neighbors in love. Help us to be radically self-sacrificing, just as you were, in order to protect and defend human life. In the name of Jesus Christ, who's taken away our sins, we pray all of this by your Spirit. Amen.